Picture a worship leader, eyes closed in ecstatic praise, hands lifted high toward heaven, completely oblivious to the fact that he's repeatedly stepping on the toes of people behind him. This isn't just an awkward moment. It's a perfect snapshot of modern Christianity's deepest problem. We've learned to worship God while losing track of our neighbor. We've mastered the art of appearing spiritual while remaining blind to suffering right in front of us. What if the most dangerous thing you could do this week isn't skydiving or confronting your boss, but genuinely worshiping God? Not the sanitized, comfortable version we've grown accustomed to, but the kind that wakes us up to a world we've been trained not to see. Nothing is as dangerous as encountering the true and living God, not because God is capricious or cruel, but because meeting God means never being the same again. It's like grabbing a 50,000-volt power line. You can't just casually touch divine reality and walk away unchanged. Consider Susan, who, after earning her PhD, deliberately bought a home in a troubled neighborhood to love difficult children. She faced violence, moved to New York during 9/11, eventually adopted twin boys from Ecuador. For her, it's simply overflow. We love because God first loved us. The real danger of worship is truth worshiping, God as he truly is, and proving it by how we live. Most church debates about worship style, traditional hymns versus contemporary praise, liturgy versus spontaneity, are elaborate ways of talking about ourselves. We've turned worship into a consumer experience where "did you like the music today?" replaces "did we encounter the living God?" The real issue isn't style, it's control. Every tradition has its own way of domesticating God, making the encounter manageable and predictable. Meanwhile, over 25 million people live in slavery. 40% of humanity lacks basic sanitation. In the poorest countries, half the population won't see their 60th birthday. And we're debating whether to dim the lights during the third chorus. Jesus saw the marginalized, tax collectors, lepers, prostitutes, the paralyzed, and quoted Isaiah to define his mission, bringing good news to the poor, freedom to captives, sight to the blind. When worship doesn't expand our vision to include these people, we're not worshiping the God of Scripture. Our primary modern idol? The self, our entitlement to feel, be, and do whatever we want. Churches obsess over relevance, building entire financial structures on keeping people happy rather than faithfulness. Jesus drew crowds but never pandered. The popularity he sought was hearing "well done" from the Father. Since Genesis 3, humans have believed lies about God. Our central lie today? The gap between worship language and actions. We sing, "Jesus is Lord," but only submit to parts of Christ's authority that fit our plans, don't disrupt the American dream, don't cross ethnic divisions, don't require genuine forgiveness. We also lie about God by misnaming him. When our lives lack justice and mercy, the watching world associates God with our injustice. The uncomfortable question: if millions of American Christians spend hours in worship, yet lead lives indistinguishable from the broader culture, are we actually meeting God? When we measure ourselves against neighbors rather than Jesus, we settle for minimal change. True worship should transform us into agents of change. Imagine if the church's reputation became "the people who endlessly love," or "the ones who always remember the poor." The irony? In pursuing comfort, we've lost what people hunger for. As one Berkeley skeptic asked, "Why doesn't the church look more like Jesus?" We offer padded pews and entertaining sermons when people are dying for something real, even if that reality makes them uncomfortable. We've become anxious about relevance when people actually crave authenticity, something worth believing in, a community that looks radically different from the world. Worship changes your address while you remain in the same house. A grocery store conversation revealed a common American assumption: we choose where we live, and it would be stupid to live in places of suffering. This captures how many view global need. Their reality is not my reality. But Jesus would say this separation is precisely the problem. In Christ, those suffering aren't just neighbors, but family. Where they live, I live. Too often, American Christianity worships God the personal shopper, a theology of self-absorption. When Cameron, Elaine, and Juan encountered Christ, their neighborhoods expanded beyond rationalism, elitism, and ethnic boundaries. Christ's work fundamentally changes our human condition. We no longer simply live in the world with God. By grace, we now dwell in God. The Trinity becomes our home, life's greatest wake-up call. As C.S. Lewis writes, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We settle for mud pies in slums when offered holidays at sea." Living in the triune being of God isn't theological poetry. It's stepping into true reality that transforms everything. Justice work begins with rest, a counterintuitive truth. Though justice requires action, it rises from worship sustained by rest. After creation, God rested, not from exhaustion, but to establish a pattern. This divine Sabbath frees us to be human, acknowledge our limitations, and remember who sustains the world. Sabbath keeping liberates us from our culture's frantic pace. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisting Babylon's rhythms, Sabbath reminds us who we belong to. When we stop, we discover our lives and the world don't depend on us. They belong to God. By stopping, we create space to hear from God, who alone holds both the full scope of injustice and its resolution. This perspective saves us from burnout, bitterness toward others' inaction, and surrender to hopelessness. As Mother Teresa noted, our contribution may feel like just a drop in the ocean, but the ocean would be less because of that missing drop. Without Sabbath, we choose which neighbors to see, rather than seeing those God wants us to notice, the forgotten, marginalized, poor, and oppressed. Sabbath involves two movements, saying no to cultural rhythms and yes to God's rhythms. Two biblical paradigms shape God's relationship with his people, Exodus and exile. American Christianity emphasizes Exodus, the dramatic deliverance from Egypt, the journey to the Promised Land, while neglecting exile. We're ready for the Promised Land, but unprepared for ambiguous exile living. Both paradigms reveal God's heart for justice. In Egypt, God cared about Israel's suffering. In Babylon, God cared about Israel's perpetrated injustice. The danger comes when Exodus becomes escapism. Like Israel, American Christians see God's blessing as special anointing rather than responsibility. Our consumerism represents secular Exodus, trying to acquire the Promised Land through stuff rather than finding rest in God. Daniel and his friends exemplify exile living. Though in Nebuchadnezzar's house amid conformity demands, they remembered their primary allegiance to God. Israel's exile vocation wasn't escape, but transformation. "Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you, for in its shalom you will find your shalom." The American church largely fails this exilic witness, becoming indistinguishable from surrounding culture. We seek cultural acceptance rather than redemptive peculiarity, defined more by Babylon's values than the cross. Jesus calls us to embrace both paradigms simultaneously, grateful for deliverance while living as transformative exiles in our current Babylon. What's at stake in worship? Everything. The American church seems asleep to what Scripture says matters most to God. We fixate on worship styles and cultural relevance instead of conforming to Christ's character, preoccupied with institutional survival rather than discipleship that demonstrates justice, mercy, and humility. No one can worship for you. Community is essential, particularly relationships with believers facing persecution or suffering. These connections transform our perspective on risk and security, helping us find security in Christ rather than wealth or withdrawal. Hebrews 13:3 calls us to remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, a stunning call to empathy that characterizes the gospel. True engagement demands demonstrable action, involving our time, talent, money, effort, and freedom. Living awake in Christ means choosing to love open-handedly and open-heartedly, allowing compassion to take us to people and places for their sake. The pressing question, Are Christ followers believing and acting out what God considers matters of first importance? Right in our Babylon, we must live out the life of the God we worship, not through more programs or better music, but through the dangerous act of worship, living God's call to justice. When worship becomes truly dangerous, it stops being a Sunday morning event and becomes a Monday through Saturday revolution.